No, in basic geometry, we learned the difference between 2D and 3D. 2D stands for what?
Two-dimensional.
Two-dimensional space. And you typically represent it with using what? Yeah, an x-axis and a y-axis, right? On a flat piece of paper, we have the x-axis, we have the y-axis, it represents two dimensions. We're also familiar with 3D, or three dimensions, which adds in another axis, which we typically call what?
Z.
Okay, so if we say that x refers to length or width, and y refers to height, z adds another dimension, which we could call what?
Depth.
Depth, right? And we recognize that what we're seeing all around us today is three dimension. As I'm looking out at you, I'm seeing width, some wider than others, and I'm seeing height, some higher than others, and I'm seeing depth, okay? We recognize the difference between 2D and 3D, and in geometry and physics and science, mathematicians and scientists will recognize up to eight dimensions, but most of us stop with three. And that is true, right, Andrew, up to eight dimensions?
Yeah.
Okay. Good. I'm glad I did my research well. Most of us just stop with three because we're too dumb to go beyond that. I did some reading on this, and I was so confused. I just closed out of Wikipedia and I moved on. We're 3D people that live in a 3D world. But speaking non-mathematically, non-scientifically, merely illustratively here, much about life suggests a fourth dimension. The elusiveness, enigmas, anomalies, mysteries of life, really leaving us feeling like we're groping after something that we can't understand. So from that perspective, we're really 3D people living in a four-dimensional world. All of us have to grapple with that disconnect. And as we do so on a daily basis, we become little individual philosophers, attempting to answer those questions and navigate an uncertain future. Each day, we entertain numerous observations and make countless interpretations about life upon which we seek to make informed and beneficial decisions within life. So to 3D people living in a four-dimensional world, Solomon recommends the fear of God, a simple mixture of wisdom and righteousness to help us navigate that disconnect. He's discovered that unlike any other perspective, this God-fearing mindset will help us begin to make sense of this world and live at peace within it. Neither wisdom, however, nor righteousness are foolproof nor infallible, which is why he spends so much time talking about those two concepts. If you can remember with me 2 weeks ago, it's been 2 weeks since we've been out of this study, but 2 weeks ago we jumped into Ecclesiastes chapter 7 under this heading. The whole book is navigating two ways to live, two philosophies, two approaches to deal with this disconnect, three-dimensional people living within a four-dimensional reality. As I navigate that disconnect, I can do so merely under the sun, merely from the perspective of sight. And we spent six chapters exhausting that perspective and realizing it didn't help. And so we launched secondly into another perspective, the fear of God. Last week we applied the fear of God to wise living. And as we did so, we considered this theme. We must not escape from life, but we must embrace it with God-given, God-oriented wisdom. Is it coming back to you at all from 2 weeks ago? Here are our main points. We said that this kind of wisdom for living is serious about life. It's selective about companions. It's steadfast against obstacles. It's being safeguarded against harm. And it's being surrendered to God's sovereignty. So as you and I try to live out this disconnect, but make sense of it and live at peace within it, Solomon says, live wisely. Allow your operations within life to be laced with wisdom. He really builds on that now in the second half of chapter 7, which is where we pick up today. Beginning of verse 15, he still talks about wisdom for living, but no longer from the perspective of your daily operations. Now he goes to your outlook upon which those operations are based. See, you do what you do and you say what you say because you think what you think. And so he targets the way you think about life. He targets your perspective, your outlook, your viewpoint. And he says that that needs to start with wisdom. If that doesn't, your operations won't. Your decisions won't. Your choices won't. And so now he really goes down a little bit deeper than where we were 2 weeks ago, and he targets our hearts here. We could summarize it with one injunction. We must develop a wise outlook on life. The teacher here is going to give us three key truths to describe for us what this wise outlook looks like. Okay, and that's where we find ourselves today. So jumping right into our outline now, having laid a foundation, we discover first in verses 15 through 18 that a wise outlook requires patient obedience. It requires patient obedience. Let's read the text, verses 15 through 18. In my vain life, I have seen everything. Or we could say I've seen both things in the context here. On the one hand, there's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And on the other hand, there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. So be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? And on the other hand, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you should take hold of this and from that, the one and the other. Withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Solomon's comments in these verses can be traced along 3 points. First, his observation. His observation. As he's lived his life under the sun, which is where all of us find ourselves, he's seen two occurrences which are contemporarily described under the heading, the problem of evil. You've heard of that problem, the question of evil. You've debated that problem. Perhaps maybe you've had that question across your mind before. Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? That's what he writes about there in verse 15. I've seen the righteous man dying in spite of his righteousness, and I've seen the wicked guy prospering in spite of his wickedness. Now, Solomon, throughout this book, has professed a belief in the doctrine of retribution. What does that mean? What's the doctrine of retribution? You get what you sow. You reap what you sow. If you've been reaping righteousness, you'll earn reward. If you've been reaching wickedness, you'll earn punishment. Now, he's professed that belief in chapter 3, verse 17, chapter 8, verses 12 through 13, 11, 9, 12, 14. I just give you the references so that you know. It's a repeated theme throughout this book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, we can go back to Deuteronomy and find out why Solomon believed in that. Because back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, remember what happens at the end of Deuteronomy? There's a whole chapter where if you look in your Bible in chapter 28, it's going to say curses for disobedience and rewards for obedience. That's actually how your Bible is laid out. It's very clear. Cursed is the one who does not obey all the things in this book. And he begins to lay out what all those curses look like. Blessed is the guy who obeys these things. And he lists out what those blessings look like. So in the very ingrained thinking of the Jew was this recognition that under the law, when I obey the law, I will see rewards come my way. When I disobey the law, I will find punishment coming that my way. Now, the teacher believes in that, but here he recognizes that there are always exceptions to the rule. It never works out as black and white as that doctrine makes it sound like. Job dealt with the same struggle. In Psalm 73, Asaph dealt with the same struggle. Asaph, how are you feeling? God is good. Asaph, how are you really feeling? I'm pretty ticked. The righteous suffer, the wicked prosper. But if I talk this way, I defend against the people of God, so I just keep quiet. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, stopped talking, started listening, then I understood their end. See, at the final judgment, the law of retribution is going to stand. But in this time-space continuum, this 4D life in which we live, it doesn't even always fall out this way. One person has written this blunt statement with no explanation. And I disagree with that a little bit, even as we'll see. He'll give a little bit of an explanation, but that blunt statement demands simply that the believer face life in this world as it really is. Forewarned is forearmed. Now, we're forewarned, so let us be forearmed. That forewarning is what he goes on into in our second point here, Solomon's caution. Number one was Solomon's observation. Now he issues a caution. A caution. First, he warns us against being righteous overly much and making thyself overly wise. Now, what he is not recommending here is a moderation principle. Hey, guys, don't be too righteous. But don't be too wicked either, okay? It's a helpful balance of some bad and some good. That's certainly not what he's recommending. That would undermine the whole point that he's seeking after. His comments here must be interpreted in light of, and follow me here for a minute, his comments here must be interpreted in light of his larger argument against that rigid application of the law of retribution. In other words, this will make more sense, he's not talking about the nature or the amount of righteousness as much as he is about our view of it. He's not saying, hey, when it comes to how much bad you allow in your life or as much good as you allow in your life, have a healthy balance. No, no, no. What he's saying is, as you consider how righteousness benefits you, have a healthy balance. That's what he's targeting here, because the doctrine of retribution has exceptions. An excessive dependence upon righteousness and wisdom to safely navigate life can at times bring little profit and may cause us, like he says in verse 16, to destroy ourselves. Now that word destroy is perhaps a little too intense. It'd be better to translate it disappointed or dumbfounded. Here's what he's saying, and I'll put it into black and white terms here. Solomon meant that they should not depend on their righteousness or wisdom to guarantee God's blessing, because they might be confounded, dismayed, and disappointed, just like the righteous people who Solomon wrote about in verse 15. So what he's saying is the people in verse 15, the righteous who die in spite of the righteousness, they were probably caught off guard by that. They lived righteously, expecting the law of retribution to fall out on their end, and instead they were one of the exceptions, and they found themselves discouraged, dismayed, and dumbfounded. So what he's giving us is the warning ahead of time that maybe we'll fall into that exception clause too. So don't be overly dependent upon your righteousness to make life work out the way you think it ought to work out. Complementing that first warning is the second, verse 17. Solomon warns us, look at verse 17, against being overmuch wicked or overly foolish. So lest we view the exceptions to the doctrine of retribution as freedom to push the envelope and enjoy some free wickedness and foolishness, Solomon returns to the doctrine itself, which teaches us principally that wickedness brings death. Now you might enjoy being one of the exceptions of that for a time, but the very law itself says wickedness brings death. So don't, like he says, be overly wicked or excessive as you pursue that exception. Interesting. Who does that sound like? What New Testament writer does that sound like? When he says what? Shall we sin that grace may abound? Actually, the end of chapter 5 of Romans and chapter 6 of Romans. So, since when sin abounds, grace much more abounds, there's a seeming exception. Shall I sin so that grace may abound? We've seen this before, that before Paul ever wrote the book of Romans, he seemed to be a really good student of this book. It's interesting. Finally, Solomon gives us an admonition in verse 18. Having given us the two warnings, based upon his observation, he gives us this admonition. Look at verse 18 there, and you'll see the admonition. I'm going to read another version here to clarify a little bit. The KJV does a great job, but this version, I think, brings in some of the context to help us understand it. It's best to take hold of one warning, verse 16, without letting go of the other warning, verse 17. For the one who fears God will follow both warnings. In other words, what he's saying here is that the proper fear of God will, on the one hand, prevent a person from trusting in righteousness and wisdom alone for his security, and on the other hand, it will prevent indulgence in wickedness and folly. And do you see what he says in verse 18? This is beautiful. He starts the verse by saying, this is good. And throughout the whole book, Solomon has been trying to find what is ultimately good in life. He started to find a solution. It's found in the fear of God, which helps you view righteousness and view wickedness wisely, so that when you apply it to your decisions, it will be wisely applied as well. Now let's, as we've considered these truths, let me bounce some questions by you and get some discussion going here. This kind of improper outlook on righteousness that we've seen. Hey, if I'm righteous, then I will guarantee a certain outcome in life. What do we today call this kind of thinking about and dependence upon one's own righteousness? What do we call that today? What's that? Okay, we call it legalism.
I kind of think it's like most people are like, you have enough faith, you do enough good things, and you'll be rich, you'll be happy, you'll be...
Yeah, absolutely. What terms do we usually use to describe that today? Legalism is certainly one. Self-sufficient. I'm thinking about two terms that end with... It's usually a hyphenated... We usually put two words in there.
Self.
And the other one would be, like what she said, works, right?
Yeah.
If I can just conform to a standard, then I'll be able to manipulate God. If I can conform to a standard, if I can meet a certain amount of checkboxes, then I'll be able to guarantee a certain outcome. I'll be able to twist God's arm into giving me exactly what I think I deserve. Fascinating, right? When Paul began to decry self-righteousness, he wasn't the first one in the history of God-fearing people to do so. Back in the Old Testament, at the very heart of the law, was an understanding that adherence to the law is not where favor with God starts. It's much deeper, and it starts in one's heart. So way before Paul addressed it, Solomon here is addressing righteousness, and particularly self-righteousness, works righteousness, and asking you, how do you view righteousness? Most of us have grown up in Christian homes where we were taught righteousness from an early age. So to you, is righteousness something that you engage in to manipulate God? I really want to be able to do this summer, so I need to engage in this between now and then. If we're not careful, we can find ourselves improperly using what God has graciously given to us to navigate through life, but we can apply it inappropriately. So, understanding, second question here, understanding that righteousness does not always equal blessing. Now, it will, but in this 4D world in which we live, it doesn't always equal blessing because of the exceptions. What is the proper motivation for being righteous? He says it in verse 18. Since righteousness does not always bring blessing, we'd be tempted to conclude, all right, then I'm going to be wicked. Because maybe I'll fall into that exception and I'll be prosperous. No. Righteousness is still better than wickedness. Wisdom is still better than folly. He's getting there. So what's going to motivate you and me to choose righteousness when we know it's not always going to actually help us get what we want? What does he say in verse 18? What's the motive? The fear of God. Again, he goes right at our hearts. He goes right at our conscience. He goes right at our inner man. And he addresses what's driving us. The fear of God only will compel us to obey God. Sometimes you know why you struggle with saying yes to God and no to yourself. You know sometimes why you struggle pushing away the old man and putting on the new man. You know why you struggle sometimes within Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the breastplate of righteousness and just choose to obey? It's because in your heart, you haven't really cultivated a relationship with God that causes you to fear Him. What makes you fear people? Think about people that you fear. Not that you're terrified of, but that you have a healthy awareness of what they can do, of their authority, of their influence, of their power. You have a respect for them. All of that, we could say, you have a healthy fear of them. What were the steps that led up to your fearing them? Yeah, absolutely. Okay, now if he wasn't your boss, do you think you'd fear him that way? Probably not, right? So there's a relationship there. See, at the very foundation of fearing anyone, there has to be a relational knowledge. She fears her boss. I could care less about her boss. There's nothing that he can do to me. I don't have any kind of relationship with him, and I don't even know those details about him. Now, if I knew those details about him, but still didn't work for him, I may have a certain level of fear for him. if I were to ever go to her workplace and visit and meet him, I might be a little bit cautious about what I said about him, but ultimately I wouldn't be too afraid because I know I get to walk out of this building. She doesn't. Her paycheck is dependent upon that, right? So my level of knowledge directly affects my level of fear for that individual. Friends, it's the same way in our relationships with God. We are doing ourselves a fundamental folly if all we're doing is trying to check off checkboxes. We need to do exactly what the teacher's doing here, addressing our heart and saying, instead of working too much about trying to manipulate the outcome by living up to this standard, go to your heart and fear God. Because then you'll recognize that he's going to work it all out in the end. And in the meantime, he is directing your steps. Every time is in his hand. And the God who is four-dimensional will be able to take care of your four-dimensional existence as well. Let me ask you a third question here. How is the righteous person assured of God's favor even when he seems to be experiencing the exception to this doctrine of retribution? Let me word it another way. You're doing good. You're living righteously, not self-righteously, not with a works orientation, but in the fear of God. You are obeying his will, his moral will, giving in the scriptures. And what you're finding is not reward. It's not blessing. But instead, you're suffering. In that moment, how can you be assured that God is still favorably disposed to you? That's the rub, right? How do we know?
I think just running back to his promises, being in the Word. Like, because you don't see it.
Right.
But, like, being able to see it in the Bible and know that it's going to still happen, or it's happening and you're just unaware that you're going to have the world's mind.
That what's going to happen?
That.
This?
Yeah, that the reward is, I mean, like, God's already blessing. Just the world might say, you need this to be happy.
Sure, right. So promises and truth are an integral part to that. That's why you've heard the theme over and over and over again over the last 2 years, preaching the gospel to ourselves. Because the promises spring out of what root? The root of the tribe of David, right? The promises spring from Christ, who was the accomplisher of those promises. In the gospel message is everything we need to assure ourselves that we have God's favor even when life would suggest otherwise. Complete in thee, no work of mine. His robes for mine. He as though I, accursed and left alone. I as though he embraced and welcomed home. That happened in a little counseling room for me in September of 1997. And I have never left the embrace of God because of Jesus. And when I felt like life validated that, it was true. And when I felt like life didn't validate it, it was still true. Why? Because your righteousness is in heaven. Christ is your righteousness, and your righteousness is in heaven. So if the tempter were to ever come to you and say, where's your righteousness? I don't see it. He might be right, but he's looking in the wrong place. Your righteousness is in heaven, which guarantees that right now you are in the favor of God. And it also guarantees that the promise will be fulfilled. That practical and positional righteousness will blend into one because Jesus has accomplished that. Well, this is probably a good time for us to pause for a moment and respond to what we're learning here. Let me have you take your songbooks and turn to number 51. If you've been convicted this morning that you've been inappropriately viewing your righteousness, if you've been convicted this morning that you've been inappropriately pursuing righteousness, then recognize that what is at its root is a fear of God or an absence of the fear of God. So allow truth to give you knowledge. and allow that knowledge to stir you to fear your God. Let's just sing one stanza 51, His Robes for Mine. His robes for mine, O wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. But by such love, my life is not my own.
My grace,
my all shall be for Christ alone. A wise outlook requires patient obedience. My praise, my all shall be for Him alone. Why? Because life is going to be better? Maybe not. But because of the truth of what He's done and the truth that will be fulfilled because of what He did. Number one, a wise outlook requires patient obedience. Let's pray and just ask God to help us drive that point home, not just in the way we think, but in our decisions and our life this next week as well. God, thank You for what You're teaching us this morning. We do pray that this whole concept of righteousness would be well understood by us. Father, You call us to be holy because You're holy, not because it's going to earn us certain things. Father, we recognize that You've given us promises that will be fulfilled, and they baffle us and they make us express with David, what is man that Thou art mindful of him? So Father, may our righteousness not be driven by a desire to manipulate You and manipulate life. May we understand that Your choices are way better than ours. So may we stop conniving, may we stop manipulating, and may we start resting. We'll never fully understand life because we are 3D and it's 4D. So may we trust the four-dimensional God to navigate life for us. And may we simply follow You in righteousness, not coerce You by it. Father, may You develop within each of our hearts a fear of God that loves You, that worships You for this exchange of which we just sung, and that obeys You until the end, when wrong will be made right, and those who have been engaging in wrongdoing will experience the vindication that You've promised. God, I pray that You'd continue to give us wisdom even as we continue our study this morning. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, point number two then, He's first addressed that a wise outlook on life requires personal obedience. Secondly, a wise outlook recognizes personal weakness. You may just want to cross out that word, I think, reveals, and change it to recognize there. I like that word a little bit better. Because that's really what he's doing in these next several verses. He's recognizing, as soon as I apply wisdom and righteousness, rather than thinking more highly of myself than I ought to think, I begin to recognize more and more how inconsistently hypocritical I really am. So a wise outlook recognizes personal weakness, how important that is as you and I navigate life. Look at verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. That's true. Surely, verse 20, really the word is for. Verse 19 is explaining verse 20. For there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servants cursing you, because you know that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this have I tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off. It's deep, very deep. Who can find it out? First, wisdom recognizes personal failure. Wisdom recognizes personal failure. Verse 20 adds insult to injury. Solomon recognizes that God unevenly applies the doctrine of retribution even toward the apparently righteous. Now he adds that in all honesty, no person is truly righteous. So it's really a false standard. If we're saying, hey, I've been righteous, it ought to have equaled this. God looks in our heart and he says, oh, you think you've been righteous? For there's not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All of us are tremendously weak in our very core, verse 20, committing both sins of omission and commission. Omission. There's not a man on earth that doeth good. There are things that God has called us to do that we haven't done. And just FYI, you and I usually overlook those things and don't even consider those things to be sin, and they really are. There's not a man on earth that sinneth not. All of us have told to do right, and we have done wrong. So whether it's committing things that we ought not to do or not doing things that we ought to do, all of us at our very core are tremendously weak. So the God-fearer will cultivate the gift of wisdom, verse 19, in order to navigate his own sin-sick landscape. I fall into the category of verse 20, which is why I need to develop verse 19. See, there's not a man on earth that is actually righteous. So I need wisdom to navigate my sin-sick landscape, verse 19. And that wisdom is a gift by God to provide some level of safety, he says. There is a kind of strength in wisdom that far supersedes physical or political power, which is why David writes in Psalm 119, and he says, I've got more knowledge than all my teachers because I study your word. And it's in your word that I discover true wisdom. See, there's a strength and a safety that comes to this group that President Obama and all the rest of our world leaders will never recognize until they find themselves in Christ, who is the treasure house, Colossians 2, verse 4, of all wisdom and knowledge. So we consider our own personal failure, and in the grace of God, he extends to us wisdom so that we begin to navigate it successfully. But then we come to verse 21 and we discover that even when we develop this wise strengthening, all it does is continues to reveal to us the depth of our own wickedness. So he says in verse 21, hey, don't think too deeply about all the negative stuff that you hear about yourself, because you know you've been just as negative as others. So verse 20. There's not a man on earth that is doeth good and sinneth not. So I need to cultivate wisdom in order to navigate the sin-sick landscape. And more, the more wise that I become, the more I recognize that verse 19, 20 rather, is so true of me. I am so inconsistent. I am so hypocritical. I am so weak. So why would I try to use my supposed righteousness to twist God's arm when I am so totally depraved? Some questions here. How does this wise analysis of our own heart condition affect our interactions with others? Just on a real practical level, a nugget for this next week. We have seen ourselves in these verses as we really are. How should that affect the way that you view others? Yeah, right. That's right. So quick we are to point the finger, right? And what this passage is pointing it right back at us. Don't take too much thought about everything negative that you're hearing other people say about you. But why? It's about me and it's not true. God says, I've seen your heart. And I know that you've done the same thing to others. Now, that's just one case study. How many other areas of our life are we blind to that is the same exact way? So what we're discovering here is that the heart of wisdom is humility. At the heart of wisdom is humility. A humility that recognizes I am devoid of personal righteousness. Even wisdom that I need to navigate life is a gift from God. And so I need to humbly accept that, humbly ask for that, and humbly view my neighbor. Secondly, wisdom recognizes personal finiteness. Not just personal failure, but personal finiteness. According to verses 23 and 24, wisdom is as inaccessible as righteousness, which is why I kept on using the phrase, it's a gift from God. He says, all of this have I tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. Righteousness, sometimes there's exceptions to that rule, and actually, I'm not even really righteous. So I need wisdom to navigate life, because it does provide some safety, but what he says in verse 23 and 24 is actually, wisdom is as inaccessible as righteousness. It's like we're 3D people living in an eight-dimensional world. We'll never figure it out, because in our very core, we're rotting. Wisdom recognizes personal finiteness. Solomon made a concerted effort to understand life's elusiveness and enigmas, but he came up miserably short. And all of this reminds us how small and finite we are compared with the God who is in heaven. Listen to what Job would say hundreds of years before this in Job 28. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. Can we be transparent for a few minutes here? How has your growth in spiritual maturity, the fear of God, heightened your awareness of personal failure or personal finiteness? Because that's what a wise outlook does. It doesn't make you arrogant, it makes you the exact opposite. So, friend, do you find yourself bristling? Do you find yourself caustic? Is your life engaged in strife? All of those manifestations of arrogance reveal that you do not have a wise outlook on life. A wise outlook on life produces an honest evaluation of yourself and a humility as you walk in this life. So how can you share this morning with the rest in this group how you, as you've grown in the fear of God, have really had to come face to face with your own personal finiteness and your own personal failures? Anyone willing to share this morning?
This is very timely. This last week I had an observation by one of my assistant principals at my school, and my first two observations went really well, and I'm not proud of it, but a lot of times before the observation, I pray, it's the praises to God in the car going, I'd be like all confident, and I felt like my confidence was in the Lord, and the lesson would go really well, and I'd always go, you know, pull off to a quiet place and just praise God that it went so well, and so this last week, my observation went miserably well. And about everything that went wrong, could have gone wrong, and because of my bad mood, it was just a really bad thing. So afterwards, I was like, and I felt like I had done all the things that were supposed to lead to this really good observation. And then at the end of it, I was sitting there, and I went into the room, and I was like, grumbling, upset at my kids. And I was like, and then it just was like, God was like, Mary, be crazy when things go well. You know, what is your basing? You know, if you're
going to
use a little magical rhythm of things,
I'm
supposed to bring this blessing,
then
you still have to
praise
God
when things don't go right. So. Hey, thanks for sharing that. Great. I think all of us hear that testimony and hear echoes of it in our own heart. And sometimes it's minor and sometimes it's much more significant. Really, this needs to become the grid through which we view the tragedies in life too. And that's especially difficult. In tragedy, we usually make demands. And this passage totally pulls the carpet out from underneath us. We are weak, small, finite, and men and women filled with personal failure, making demands as 3D creatures of a four-dimensional God. Oh, may we develop a wise outlook that recognizes our own personal weakness. Can we just sing one stanza of The Power of the Cross, 120? Because when we look at the cross, we see man's foolishness, man's weakness, and Jesus's power. So let's look outside of ourselves to the source of wisdom and righteousness, which is Jesus alone.
Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to the cross of wood. The power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame for the wrath we stand forgiven at the cross.
Last point. A wise outlook recalls people's brokenness. What a tremendous song to sing to finish out that point. We are miserably weak. He became weak for us so that we might become strong in Him. May we develop a wise outlook that constantly looks at life through the lens of the gospel and glories in our weakness, that the strength of Christ may be revealed in us. Number three, a wise outlook recalls people's brokenness. Verses 25 through 29, read it quick and then summarize it. I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. Already we found in verse 23 and 24 that when he did that, he found many dead ends. But he did discover some things. I found something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose heart hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, secondly, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things. That which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I've not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Thirdly, verse 29, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. He never had life figured out, but he did make some individual discoveries that helped him. All of these discoveries helped him recall that man was utterly broken. Number one, wisdom can protect people. Just like he writes in Proverbs chapter 2, wisdom can protect you from the evil one. Here he personifies her as an evil, adulterous woman. And notice, the one who fears God is saved from her, but the sinner falls headlong, just as he wrote in Proverbs chapter 2. So wisdom and righteousness can protect people, but the problem is, number two, many people, in fact, we could say most people, lack wisdom. He says, when I sought among humanity, I found one among 1,000 men and no women that were actually wise or righteous. Now, Solomon is not being sexist here. Instead, what he's doing is he's like a Hebrew. He's implying Hebrew wordplay and Hebrew syntax to describe his point here. This is a kind of graded numerical sequence. Remember in the book of Amos, he would say three things, yea, four. And he does it over and over again. For three things, yea, for four, God will judge you. And he begins to describe the different nations. The Hebrews loved that numerical wordplay. That's what he's doing here. One man among 1,000 I found, and no, among no women. And then when we come to verse 29, he's going to say, they, man and woman, have sought many schemes and have broken the uprightness that God gave them. So number three, this is not God's fault. This is not God's fault. Wisdom protects people, but most people aren't wise. That is not God's fault. Verse 29, God has made them upright, but they have sought many schemes. An elderly lady was once asked what cosmetics she used to maintain her beautiful complexion. She replied, for my lips, truth. For my voice, prayer. For my eyes, pity. For my hands, charity. For my figure, uprightness. And for my heart, love. All of this is to be found in the one who is the personification of wisdom, Jesus Christ. You don't expect an old person to be beautiful. People asked her why, and she explained it. And at the heart of all that was a recognition that Jesus alone can fix what is broken. People's lives are messed up, and the way they go about their lives is messed up. Many of them sense that too, and the way they try to fix it is messed up. They don't need more education, a better model, different legislation. They need a Savior who can fix what is broken. What a tremendous message is our gospel. It boldly proclaims that people created their own problems when they chose to rebel against God, verse 29. But it complements that message with the good news of one who would be broken for them so that they might know his recreative power both now in part and fully in eternity. Why did you come out this morning? We come out because there's nothing better than what we've talked about this morning. And there's nothing more important to tomorrow than what we've considered this morning. Do you have a wise outlook on life? You'll never be able to live verses 1 through 14 operating wisely within life unless you're really developing verses 15 through 29, a wise outlook on life. Recognizes personal weakness. No, it really recognizes people's brokenness. And so it responds in patient obedience until the gospel climaxes in perfect fruition. Let's pray. God, take these truths and meld them deep into our hearts. We didn't sing it to conclude, but if we had, we would have sung, "I will glory in my Redeemer." Because that is our only hope when we come to the end of this passage. "This I found, God has made man upright, but they have discovered many schemes. Until in the fullness of time, Jesus was made of a woman, made under the law to redeem those who are under the law." Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he gives hope as we struggle to understand life. Thank you that he gives righteousness and wisdom so that we can navigate life. So may we embrace our weakness and our brokenness, find our completion in Christ and press forward in patient obedience until the end, when the embrace of God is everlastingly enjoyed. We pray in Christ's name.